Being in Israel provided an opportunity to be reminded of a number of things we've studied in our study of the book of Revelation. One of the things that particularly stood out to me in some of our contacts and conversations with Jewish people who live in that land was the intense desire and longing they have for peace there. The present peace agreement being worked out and so on provides an occasion to talk about these things. And it's clear that the people there have an intense desire and commitment to do whatever they can to bring peace to Israel. Even in the present negotiations with the Palestinians and so on, the lack of trust that goes on there, the sense seems to be that we have to take the risk. We've got to have peace. It's interesting to us, in light of what the Scripture says, that this longing in their heart would be there, because we know that to prepare the way for the coming 7-year tribulation, Israel is going to sign an agreement with the Western world ruler that is going to bring peace for a time to Israel. Couldn't help but think of that. Talk to these Jews and hear how they want peace. They have to do whatever it will take to bring peace. What they could do if they had peace in the land. And you see that God is moving all things on His timetable, on His schedule, toward its appointed climax. People sit there and say, I don't think we can trust the other side. I don't think their word is good. But we've got to try it for peace. It becomes almost irrational that you're going to sign a peace agreement with a person. You'll sit there and say, I do not trust them. I do not believe they keep their word. But we've got to do it anyway, because we have to have peace. Can't help but think that when the man from the revived Roman Empire steps in there and he can bring and guarantee peace to that area, he would indeed be a Messiah for Israel. We know that man is coming. With that, you've been reading in the papers, I'm sure, of the Pope's involvement with Israel, the agreements taking place there, which also fit with what we have talked about. So one thing after another comes together in the purposes and plans of God. I want to return to the book of Revelation with you today. You remember, that's the last book of the New Testament that we have been studying together. He took a rather extended break. I want to come back to Revelation, and we're at chapter 20 in our study of the book of Revelation. As we talk about future things and God's work in the world, it's important and crucial that we keep the full or complete plan of God before us. That doesn't mean that we have a handle and an understanding of every single detail. But we want the full and complete picture. Much of what the Bible emphasizes has to do with sin, the corruption of mankind, the depravity of the world, because the fact is that we are all sinners. We are all under the condemnation of a holy God, and apart from His redeeming grace, we are destined to an eternal hell. The Bible indicates that with the passing of time, sin will not only be the dominant characteristic of our society, but that it will get worse and worse. Paul wrote to Timothy in his last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and said, in the last days, things are going to be awful and they'll get worse. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 12 and 13, Paul said that evil men and imposters will get worse and worse. With that emphasis on sin and depravity, we are reminded that we haven't seen the bottom yet. And this fact is reinforced by what we see around us in the world. Moral corruption, depravity, violence. Even unbelievers look and are appalled at what one human being will do to another human being when given the opportunity. However, it's crucial for us as believers to keep the full picture before us. We recognize things are going to get worse and worse, but we are not pessimists. Because the ultimate end of our world is not that civilization is going to collapse under the weight of moral degradation and violence and corruption. Rather, the ultimate end of our world is that it is going to be ruled by a king who is perfectly holy and righteous. And this world is going to be characterized by righteousness and godliness. The knowledge of our God is going to cover the world as the waters cover the sea. That's the ultimate end. So am I a pessimist? No, I'm a realist. The short-term picture is bleak, humanly speaking. But when you look at the total picture, it is overwhelmingly glorious because we are moving toward the kingdom. And even the decay, the decadence, the violence, we as the people of God must see and understand in the perspective of Scripture. That leaves no place for wringing our hands of despair, of the futility that we often hear expressed. And if Christians don't do something, oh my, what an awful place our world's going to be. And how will our children function in this world if the depravity continues to get worse? And on, I say, what are we communicating to our children? Yes, it's going to get worse. Yes, it's going to build till we get to the 7-year tribulation where Satan will rule and reign with a freedom that he has never had before. Where the sinfulness of man's heart will be displayed with a magnitude we have never experienced. If Jesus Christ does not come for the church in the near future, there may be very, very difficult times ahead for us. Even worse times ahead for our children. What do we do to prepare them for that? Oh, we've got to try to turn the tide of our society. No, it's not the scriptural answer. Scriptural answer is we prepare them what? By building the Word of God into their lives. To understand that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We want them to understand that those who suffer with him will reign with him. And there are worse things than suffering for Jesus Christ, than being a light for him in the midst of moral decadence and darkness. But look at the total complete picture. And we are optimists, not because of man's powers and ability, but because of the might of our God and the display of his grace in redeeming creation. The book of Revelation is about the full plan of God in dealing with sin, in bringing judgment on a world that has rejected him, and establishing a kingdom on this earth over which his Son will rule and reign. Chapter 6 to 19 of Revelation dealt with the 7-year period that will bring this age to a close. Jesus Christ returned to earth in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. The events of what we call Armageddon, the climactic battle of history, God's judgment on an unbelieving world. At that time, the political and religious ruler of this world is cast into hell. These two individuals are cast into hell. In verse 20 of Revelation 19, the beast was seized. That's the political ruler who will rule and reign on this earth during the last half of the 7-year tribulation. The beast was seized. With him, the false prophet. He will be the religious leader who directs the worship of the world toward this counterfeit Messiah, this counterfeit God. The end of the verse says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They are cast alive into hell. The rest of the wicked on the earth are killed, and we've looked at these matters in previous studies. Now as we come to chapter 20, we are prepared for the removal of this final opponent, Satan, and the establishing of the earthly kingdom. The first three verses of chapter 20 will deal with the binding of Satan in preparation for the earthly kingdom of Christ. Then in verses 4 to 6, we'll have the resurrection of tribulation saints to join other saints in ruling and reigning in the kingdom. And then, amazing as it may seem, verses 7 to 9 will deal with the rebellion of people who have lived for 1,000 years in a perfect kingdom under a perfect king without any influence from Satan of any kind. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Now remember where we are time-wise. The rapture of the church occurs. All believers in Jesus Christ are caught up to meet Christ in the air. We have unfolded the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of tribulation and trial on the earth, which climaxes with the return of Christ to earth in chapter 19. Now in chapter 20, we have the establishing of the earthly kingdom. The chronological sequence of Revelation is important here. We'll make reference to some of the different views that are held on this matter as we proceed. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Satan has been the one who has led the rebellion against God since the beginning of that rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 in the Old Testament. Two key passages on Satan's rebellion. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we are told that Satan determined that he would replace God as God over all. I will set my throne. I will in the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. In Ezekiel 28, we're told, as God speaks, he says, Satan was perfect from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. At that point, Satan determined that he, the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, would take the throne himself. For that, he was cast from his position as the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God. Satan was the one who deceived Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And ultimately, through the deception of Eve and the sin of Adam, the human race fell into sin and rebellion against God. So Satan has led the way, both in the angelic realm and in the human realm, in opposition and rebellion against God. And that continues on down until our day. Now, if Jesus Christ is to reign supreme over the earth, with no one opposing him, Satan must be removed from the scene. And that's what happens in verses 1, 2, and 3. Satan was judged and defeated at the cross of Christ. And we want to keep distinct these events, but understand how they relate together. In John chapter 12, as Jesus anticipated his crucifixion, he said in John 12, 31, Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 31, page 1625. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, referring to his death on the cross. His death on the cross, the world was judged, Satan was judged and defeated. Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ became a man and died in order that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So at the cross, Satan is defeated. But the full ramifications of that defeat have not yet been realized. It's just like you and I were redeemed when we believed in Jesus Christ. We were promised glorification, but we have not experienced the fullness of that yet. Satan was defeated at the cross. His power was broken. But he continues to function and operate. When you come down to Revelation chapter 20, you are going to have Satan removed from this world scene. He is going to be confined in the abyss. And I take it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, when we talk about the angel comes from heaven, he has the key to the abyss. The abyss is probably not hell here. In verse 10 of Revelation, at the end of the thousand-year millennium, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. Now he is cast into the abyss. In chapter 9 of Revelation, the abyss was opened up by an angel who had the key, and out of the abyss came demonic beings. The abyss is evidently the dungeon of demons, where certain demons, for God's purposes, are bound and restrained so that they are not free to go about. On Revelation chapter 20, Satan is going to be taken and confined in the abyss. This angel has a great chain in his hand. Now, it's interesting to me as I read in preparation for our study together how some commentators take this chain as an indication you cannot take Scripture literally in Revelation. Because you couldn't have a chain, a literal chain, that would actually bind Satan. Because he's a spirit being. Well, when you stop and think about it, that's a rather foolish argument, isn't it? Here's an angel who comes from heaven with a chain. He comes from heaven, God's presence, with a chain that has been prepared to restrain and bind Satan. Is God not capable of making a chain that would bind a spirit being? Angels are not limited by physical restraints like we are. There are angels present in this room. I take it fallen angels, demons, as well as unfallen angels. They come and go without opening the doors. We appreciate that. They are not restrained by physical things. But Satan is going to be restrained in the abyss. For eternity, he will be restrained in hell. So when we're told here he has a chain that has the purpose of restraining Satan in the abyss, I have no problem with accepting that as a literal chain, that God is prepared to restrain a spirit being. But if you do much reading on Revelation, you will find a number of commentators who say, here's an indication you have to spiritualize this passage. And he's not talking literally because chains wouldn't bind angels. Well, chains made for angels will bind angels, just like chains made for men bind men. The whole emphasis in the first three verses is that Satan is going to be absolutely restrained in the abyss. He, this angel from heaven, lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there has been a progression in what is happening to Satan. He rebelled against God, as we saw in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We didn't turn there, but I referred to it. Then in Genesis 3, he was involved in the fall of the human race. At the cross of Christ, according to John 12 and Hebrews 2, Satan was defeated. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, you remember there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. That war occurred in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. The result of that spiritual conflict in the heavenlies is that Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, when Satan sinned against God in his rebellion in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he lost his position as the anointed cherub that covers the throne of God. But he continues to have access to God's presence in heaven. Job chapters 1 and 2 talk about Satan coming to present himself before God, when the angels present themselves. He has access to heaven. He accuses believers before the throne of God in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12. But in Revelation 12, he is removed from heaven, no longer has access. And at the end of verse 12 of Revelation 12, we're told that Satan comes down to the earth with great wrath, knowing he only has a short time. When Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, he knows the time is short. What does he do? He devotes all of his energy with a greater intensity to trying to thwart the plan of God and usurp God's place as ruler over creation. Now, when you come to chapter 20 of Revelation, Satan not only loses his access to heaven, but now he also loses his access to earth. And so in verse 2 of chapter 20, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Those same titles were used of Satan in chapter 12, verse 9. He's the dragon. He is the serpent of old, going back to Genesis 3, where he used the serpent in the deception of Eve. He's the devil. He's Satan. All names for the same personal spirit being. He is bound for 1,000 years. Now that 1,000 years, this is the first of 6 references to 1,000 years in verses 2 to 7. So in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 7, the expression 1,000 years is used 6 times. This is the only place in Scripture that we are told that the kingdom is of 1,000 years in duration. We study more about the kingdom in our next study. We'll see that many passages refer to the kingdom as an eternal kingdom or an everlasting kingdom. And we will look at the relationship of the 1,000-year kingdom to the everlasting kingdom. The word we refer to the 1,000-year kingdom as is as the millennium, because millennium is the Latin for 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years is the millennium. The millennium is the 1,000 years. Quite a bit of discussion about the 1,000 years here. And is it a literal 1,000 years? And my understanding is there's a literal 1,000 years. There are 3 basic positions on the kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom. Now within these 3 broad positions, there are different views. But I'm just going to give you the 3 broad views and what they hold broadly without trying to go into the breakdown within each. First view is called premillennialism. Now remember, millennial refers to 1,000 years. Premillennial means pre-1,000 years, before the 1,000 years. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus Christ will come to earth before the 1,000-year kingdom. So Jesus Christ will come to earth and he will establish a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. This is the interpretation that we hold at Indian Hills that we have been following in our study of the book of Revelation. It follows a literal or normal interpretation of Scripture. It accepts 1,000 years here as a literal 1,000 years. Down at the end of verse 4, when it says they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, we take that as a literal 1,000 years. At the end of verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. In the order, the chronological development of Revelation, in chapter 19, Christ comes to earth. In chapter 20, the 1,000-year kingdom is established. We take it in the order, the natural, normal interpretation of Scripture. That's the premillennial interpretation. We have more to say about that in a future study. There's a second major view that is perhaps the dominant view. It is called amillennialism. Millennial with an A on the front, which negates it, means no millennium. Amillennialists basically teach there is no literal earthly kingdom. There is no literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. That's why they are amillennial. They don't believe in a millennium. No 1,000 years. They spiritualize the 1,000 years. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What they basically believe is at the end of all things, Christ will return and eternity begins. And there is no such thing as a physical earthly kingdom. This was the view of the reformers. John Calvin, Martin Luther, and so on. It's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. which is where the Reformers got it. And it is the dominant view of groups like Lutherans today, major denominations, amillennial. It involves a spiritualizing or allegorizing of future prophecy. Israel and the church are the people of God. There is no distinction. There is no earthly kingdom. All those blessings promised that look like a physical earthly kingdom are just spiritual realities. We rule and reign with Christ in a heavenly kingdom today. So it follows a non-literal view of future prophecy. Now, true believers in the Word of God follow a literal view of fulfilled prophecy. All the prophecies about Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally. They view that prophecy yet to be fulfilled is fulfilled in a spiritual or allegorical sense. The third major view is postmillennialism. Post meaning after. So postmillennial means Christ will come after the millennium. And there is a revival of postmillennialism today. Postmillennialism teaches that over time the world will get better and better. And ultimately, we will bring in the millennium. And the world will be brought to obedience to God. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ himself will return. That's postmillennialism, called reconstructionalism today. And there are many turning out writings and books and papers and newsletters promoting reconstructionalism. Or postmillennialism. Now I say, well, it doesn't look like it's getting better to me. But they're willing to fill in a lot of time. I was reading one man who was writing on this a few months ago. And he said, it may take 50,000 years. But we are going to bring in the millennium. Neither he nor I will live to see it. And long before the 50,000 years are up, he'll know that he was wrong and we were right. And I trust we'll both be in the kingdom by then. Now you have to be careful here. Because your theology here affects your practice. Modern postmillennialists believe that we ought to have a revival of the Mosaic law in our society today. And there's often points that we find ourselves in agreement with them. They want a more moral society. Like I say, in modern postmillennialism, they believe we ought to reinstitute the Mosaic law in society. Punish adultery the way the law says we ought to punish it. Observe the Sabbath and so on. Now, often Christians identify and say, I agree, we need more morality in our society. We ought to be punishing sin. We ought to long for righteousness. And so you find Christians who are not necessarily postmillennial jumping on a postmillennial bandwagon because they haven't considered the theological foundations. Now, there are many Christians that we call panmillennial. They just believe it'll all pan out in the end. Because they just don't have a clue of what's going on. But we ought to be careful that we're operating consistent with what we understand the Bible to teach. I do not believe the Bible teaches the world is going to get better and better. I do not believe the Bible teaches we ought to impose Mosaic morality on our world. Now, the postmillennialists criticize the premillennialists for saying we withdraw from society. We are not involved in changing society. All we want to do is change people spiritually. And there is a sense that is right. Because I believe that's the only thing that changes a person. Today, God is in the process of redeeming individuals. And he will redeem creation at the return of Christ to earth, not before. So while I would love to have a more righteous society, and I believe that sin ought to be punished, I cannot jump on a post-millennial bandwagon. We ought to be aware that these aren't just theological positions, but they affect the way you function in your society day by day. Or they should. And the only view that handles Scripture in a normal or literal way is premillennialism. It allows Israel to be Israel. All the promises regarding an earthly kingdom, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and all those we'll look at in our next study, are literal, earthly, physical promises. To a literal, earthly, physical people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The return of Christ is a literal, earthly return, physical return to earth in chapter 19 of Revelation. His coming will establish the kingdom. No concept that the kingdom will come in by the operation of human beings And then Christ will come after that happens. Go back to the Old Testament. We need to jump back there just so you see a couple of passages on this. Isaiah chapter 9, a great messianic passage. We'll just pick up two verses here. We just want to look at the reign of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." It's not that the rule in this kingdom is going to be apart from him. He is raised up, and the government rests on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness. Doesn't sound like a kingdom that comes in through human operation and exists without the presence of the king to rule over it. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 6 is that passage, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid," and so on. The early part of the chapter, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding." You're talking about the Messiah. Christ applied this passage to himself. It is first coming, first part of it. Then we go on. Verse 3, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor," and so on. "Strike the earth," at the end of verse 4, "with the rod of his mouth." Sounds like the personal rule of the Messiah to me in the kingdom. Over in Daniel chapter 7. And here we are. We come through as Daniel unfolds it. The kingdoms of the world, the final form of earthly empire, the 10-nation confederacy, and the rule of the little horn, the beast. Followed by verse 13 of Daniel 7, "I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Verse 14, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion," and so on. Again, it doesn't sound like a kingdom that comes in by the operation of human beings. And then the king comes after the kingdom. No. At the end of earthly empire, the king comes. And to him is given dominion, and he rules overall. Incidentally, while you're in chapter 7, look at verse 21. "I kept looking, and that horn," the little horn, "was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came." You see, the little horn will be effective until Christ intervenes. That's what we have in Revelation 19. How can you have the kingdom being ushered in by human activity when those who oppose God will be effective in defeating the people of God until the Ancient of Days himself comes, the person of the Messiah? Judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. The time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. That's where we're coming in verses 4 to 6 of Revelation chapter 20. The saints take possession of the kingdom because the Ancient of Days has come. The mighty God, the Eternal Father, as Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 referred to him. Come back to Revelation chapter 20. So I say, any normal interpretation of Old Testament and New Testament alike leads you to a premillennial interpretation of Scripture, that Jesus Christ himself will personally come to earth to establish the kingdom. Now, we are also pre-tribulational as well as premillennial, in that we believe Jesus Christ will come before the seven-year tribulation to gather the church to himself. He will come in the air, pre-tribulational. Then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, pre-millennial, he'll come to earth to establish his kingdom. Not everyone who is pre-millennial is pre-tribulational. Back in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 3, "Satan is thrown into the abyss. The angel shuts it, seals it." You see how strong it's stressed here. Satan is bound and restrained. There's been a chain taken to restrain him. He is put into the abyss. The abyss is shut. It's sealed. So you have Satan chained in an abyss that is closed and sealed so that he should no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are completed. Now, that seems to be pretty strong language. those who follow, for example, an amillennial interpretation of Scripture, that there is no literal earthly millennium, it's happening today in a spiritual kingdom, say, well, Satan is restrained in certain ways. Well, how else could God have said that Satan has no freedom to carry out any kind of activity during this 1,000-year period? I mean, he's chained in the abyss that's sealed shut so that he cannot deceive the nations. Look with me at several passages quickly on what Satan's activity is today, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writing, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." The God of this world is Satan, small g. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That doesn't sound like someone who is bound, who is not able to deceive today to me, does it to you? You present the truth of the gospel to someone. You tell them as clearly as you can, God says you are a sinner. Because of your sin, all have sinned. That includes you. You are under condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Your only hope is to believe in the Savior that a holy God has provided. His Son died on the cross for you. You must believe in him, or you'll spend eternity in hell. That glorious gospel that shines so bright is presented, and the unbeliever does not see it, does not understand it. We had a guide in Israel who is Jewish, who we come to love, who is not a believer. He stood, let me tell you what he said. He's talking about the tomb of Jesus and where it's located. He said the important thing is not where Jesus Christ was buried. Is this the tomb or is something else the tomb? The important thing is the tomb is empty and he's been raised. And I said, preach it. You know what? He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that he is a lost sinner and that Jesus Christ died for him. He doesn't believe that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. I said, how can you preach this and not believe it? How can you be so exposed to truth and not understand it? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He's very active today. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You've experienced that. You've had friends or family who come with you to a service. The message of Christ is presented in a class or in the service here. You say, oh, they had to understand it and believe it. They go out and their first comment is, what are we having for lunch? What happened in this sporting event? Did you not understand what was said? Went right on by. The God of this world blinds the minds. Look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Verse 14 says, no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, in the coming millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound and not free to deceive the nations. Today, he not only deceives the nations, he even attempts to deceive believers. Only by the most serious spiritualizing and allegorizing of Scripture can you say Satan is bound today and not able to deceive the peoples of the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says the same thing, that before our salvation, we lived under the control and authority of Satan. In Ephesians 2, 2, just after 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You understand, in the millennium, Satan will not be working even in the lives of unbelievers, and there will be unbelievers in the millennium. But Satan will not be working in the hearts of unbelievers in the millennium. But he is now working in the sons of disobedience. Clear distinction between what Satan is doing now and what he will do in the millennium. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, just jot it down. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul said he often wanted to come to the Thessalonians, but Satan prevented him. Satan worked to hinder and put obstacles in the way of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Doesn't sound like he's bound and prevented from operating. in this day. Paul wrote the same thing to Timothy, the same thing about Satan's ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul writes about our burden in dealing with the lost who oppose the message of the gospel. We are to correct them with gentleness, desirous that God in his grace, 2 Timothy 2:25, may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People that are held captive by Satan and are doing his will, their only hope that God in his grace would grant them repentance to turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. Is Satan operating today? Of course he is. Will he be operating in the millennium? No, he won't. It's one of the purposes of the thousand-year kingdom, to demonstrate how sinful man is, even apart from the activity of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we are to be on guard as believers because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In the millennium, he'll be chained and bound and sealed in the abyss. No satanic activity for a whole thousand-year period. So back in Revelation chapter 20, let me just give you some summary comments on verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, you see thrones. This is where we'll pick up. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Those on the thrones are resurrected saints. Resurrected saints will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. We saw when we were in Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, that the kingdom was prepared for the saints. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, in the kingdom, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to necessitate resurrection for Peter. Resurrection for Matthew, and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Says that you and I ought to exercise judgment among ourselves in disagreements among believers. Believers ought never to go to secular courts of law against one another. Why? You shall judge the earth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. You shall judge angels. And you can't judge these piddly little things relating to worldly affairs? That's a disgrace. We shall sit on thrones in the kingdom, resurrected saints. The angels will be under our authority. They're ministering servants. We will make decisions. We will render judgment in the millennial kingdom. Now you see, again, that's to back up and affect the way we live today. You're going to sit on a throne exercising judgment over the world and over angels in the millennium, and you can't even handle decisions among believers regarding secular, material, temporal things. That's a disgrace, Paul says. An absolute disgrace. It's a denial of your destiny. You see what happens when we don't keep the total picture before us? All of a sudden, I find myself going to law with a Christian over my house, over money, over possessions, over what he owes me. It's my right. Paul says it is not your right. Your right and responsibility is to function in light of your position in a coming kingdom and do nothing that would mar that testimony in any way before the world. And if it means you take a loss, you take a loss. It means nothing in light of a coming kingdom. You don't know how much money's at stake. It doesn't matter. You aren't taking any of that into the kingdom with you anyway. I should be so concerned about temporal things that I would mar the testimony for Christ over money, over houses or lands or possessions. You see, I'm going to rule and reign in the kingdom, and so are you. That's to affect the way that I live and function in practical day-to-day matters. That's what he's talking about here. Read one passage with me in Revelation chapter 2. Promise to the overcomer. The overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ, you remember from our previous studies. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. There will be sinners in the millennium, and you and I will be exercising judgment over them, calling them to account for their actions, rendering verdicts. You say, that's awesome to believe. Yes, it is. And we are to be living as sons of the kingdom, of those who will rule and reign with Christ. That's our destiny. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will rule and reign on this earth. You and I will rule and reign with him. All believers in Jesus Christ, resurrected and glorified, will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. Talk about others in the millennium in our next study. But resurrected saints rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. That's our destiny. That's what God has prepared for us as his children. How are we doing? You know, I lose sight of the full picture. And somehow I'm caught up in reforming the world. Somehow I've got heartburn over the moral decadence of our society. And I pray and trust we never come to accept it and find it tolerable in that sense. But do I wring my hands in despair? No. I'm in awe as I see the purposes and plans of God unfolding. But I have the complete picture, not just a little snapshot. I see the ultimate end. It's the glorious reign of my Savior. Sin will be dealt with. Sin will be removed. Righteousness will be established. But it will take his presence to do it. The work that he has called us to today, and we'll pick this up because it's in chapter 4, is to be a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, a faithful testimony to his word. Maintain our purity in worship and not be corrupted in any way in being identified with godless people. You read that. That's the way the martyrs of the tribulation are described. They were faithful in their testimony for Christ. They were faithful to the word of God. They maintained their purity in their worship. They did not become identified with the worshipers of the beast. We are called to be faithful and pure today. The ministry that God has called us to. Question comes, where are you? Just because you're in this auditorium does not mean you're ready for the kingdom. Does not mean you're ready to face Jesus Christ. For you see, you must hear the gospel. By God's grace, you must repent, turning from your sin to the Savior that he has provided. Then and only then are you cleansed and forgiven. You're born into God's family. You're promised that you too will someday rule and reign with him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for coming glory. We are unworthy. We are undeserving. Lord, your grace is the reason for it all. We deserved condemnation. We were sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. But God, in grace, you granted to us repentance that we might come to life. We give you all the glory and all the praise. Lord, I pray that we as your people might keep the complete picture before us, that we might not be disheartened or discouraged, that we might remember if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't understand these great truths. Satan has blinded their hearts so that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ might not shine through. Lord, I pray you might work in their heart as only you can, that they might understand and believe. Lord, I pray that we individually and we as a church might have our lives shaped by our theology. They are not just prophetic facts for some distant day. But Lord, they are to condition us and shape us and mold us, because we are to live today in light of the fact that at a future time we will be priests and sit on thrones in a kingdom of holiness and righteousness. And we are to live in light of that today. By your grace may we do it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.